murder, judgment, adultery, divorce, making vows. In rapid succession, Jesus addresses issues of the human heart with short, pithy statements, intensifying the law of Moses. The law was purposed to restrain certain behaviors while encouraging others. But the deeper purpose of the law was to nurture trust within the believing community, a trust grounded in God's steadfast love and faithfulness. These apparently mismatched topics, murder, judgment, adultery, divorce, and making vows, are used by Jesus to reel his students in so that the eyes of their hearts may open and they can wake up to the true state of their own hearts. And he does this by beginning with conspicuously bad behavior. Murder, which most people are innocent, then moves on to lesser infractions of the law until finally we get to making vows, which was a universal practice in his day. Everybody in that day made vows. With each teaching, Jesus begins with the minimal legal requirements such as do not murder and moves into the deeper intent of God's will for the believing community to be a community of trust. You have heard that it was said to those of ancient times, you shall not murder, and whoever murders shall be liable to judgment. I say to you that if you are angry with a brother or sister, you will be liable to judgment. What's he doing here? Anger tends to dissolve trust. And with this teaching, Jesus again gets to the heart of the matter, the state of the human heart. Here's a tough one. A man who has lusted for a woman has already committed adultery in his heart, and that just as easily, folks, applies to women. I can't speak for women. What man has not felt lust? Jesus continues on this path until we get to his final teaching on making vows. The law says, do not swear falsely. But Jesus turns this law on its head and said, do not swear at all. Let your word be yes, yes. And the reason he says yes, yes, and no, no, the double emphasis. Hey, this is truth, folks. Listen up. This is what he's saying. Do not swear at all. Let your word be yes, yes, or no, no. Anything more than this comes from the evil one. Imagine hearing that. Your everyday life is making vows. And Jesus says, no. That's from the evil one. Making vows was part of everyone's life, every day in Jesus' day. At that time, most interactions were oral, not written. It'd be hard for you and I to imagine engaging in life today without signatures. Contracts, all the ensuing paperwork. So too, daily life in Jesus' day was unimaginable without oral vows, which were strengthened by adding words like by heaven or earth or by the city of Jerusalem. Sort of like verifying a document today by a notary public. So what is the point Jesus is making about vows? Well, we read in the Gospel of John, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus, the Word of God, reveals who God is. Folks, in the same way, our words reveal who we are. As Jesus' students, when we speak, our words are revealed to reveal the true intentions of our hearts. There is to be no duplicity in speech with an apprentice of Jesus. Oh, we can take vows. That's not really a big deal. We can sign contracts. to survive in this culture, we have to. We can swear to tell the truth in court. It's required. But we, students of Jesus, don't need to do these things because our characters are to be like Jesus's character, the one who is the truth. We know people like that, don't we? We've encountered people like that. When they speak, we know we can trust what they say. Their word is sufficient. That's all it takes. We had a contract in our house this past week. I came to realize he's a man in whom you can trust. People who you can trust, whose word is sufficient, they're like Jesus. Because we can trust Jesus and his word. But we also know people who are not like that, don't we? I came to know a man once who would preface a statement with these words. Now, this is the truth. When he said that, I came to know him well enough to know that what followed was not the truth. He didn't realize. He was giving himself away. Every time he said, now this is the truth, I knew what was coming wasn't. In other words, Jesus is calling his students, us, to the highest possible level of trust, not only in our dealings with one another, but our dealings with God. A level of trust that is established, nurtured, and revealed. How? Very simple. By the words we speak. Folks, we are known by our words. My identity as a follower of Jesus is to be grounded in the Spirit of truth, the Holy Spirit. That when I speak, people will be able to trust what I say. Because they know who I am. They know my identity. Life is all about identity. Life in Christ is all about identity. And this brings us to our text in 1 Corinthians, where the Apostle Paul speaks of the flesh. He wrote, "For as long as there is jealousy and quarreling among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving according to human inclinations? Are you not of the flesh?" Now, it's interesting to note the literal translation of the Greek is, "Are you not fleshy?" The proof that they were fleshy and not of the Spirit was their behavior, jealousy and quarreling among them. But any behavior by a Christian that violates God's purpose for our lives, it's fleshy. As a human being, as a man in Christ, my identity can be grounded in the Spirit or in the flesh. The difference, folks, will determine my everyday choices in the Spirit or in the flesh. But the Bible also teaches that those in the Spirit, those in Christ, that is, those who name the name of Jesus, can also be fleshy. Christians can be fleshy, which some Bibles translate as carnal. Paul doesn't say such people are of the flesh, They are still of Christ. But even though they are of Christ, he accuses them of being fleshy. It's an adjective, not a noun. Very subtle difference, but a huge difference. Those who are not in Christ are of the flesh. Those who are in Christ and behave according to the flesh are fleshy. He also describes such believers in Christ today as infants in Christ. Such folks can't be fed solid food, but like babies can only be given milk of the word. Well, that raised the question, what are the characteristics of babies? W.A. Tozer preached a sermon on this topic, and of his several observations of carnal Christians, two caught my attention. We all know this to be true. Babies are self-centered. So much so that even mommy and daddy and brothers and sisters are mere extensions of themselves. All are there to serve baby's needs. This is Paul's view of the fleshy Christian, self-centered, seeking one's own ambitions, one's own desires, one's own kingdoms, even seeking God to serve their own needs, desiring the gifts of God more than the giver of the gifts. Tozer also observed that babies are unduly affected by its senses. Fleshy believers do the same, allowing feelings to dictate their responses to life rather than God's word. Postmodern culture nurtures this worldview with its rejection of objective truth. Now people ask in postmodern culture, what is your truth? As though truth is relative to the individual person, not what is your story? With rationalism, a dominant formative force in modern culture, and feelings, a dominant formative force in postmodern culture, we're able to observe how the heart is easily led astray, either by rationalism or feelings. Both are part of Christian living. But when one takes over the other, they are what Paul calls fleshy. Folks, that can be changed when we open ourselves to the power of God's word and spirit as the dominant formative influence in our lives. And rationalism and feelings can be checked. 100 years ago, this was 100 years ago, John Douglas Adam had a word to say about this. Listen to this. Very insightful. 100 years ago. We emphasize the fact that we are souls. We emphasize the fact that we are souls when we refuse to live in the mere sensations of the body. In modern culture, that's rationalism. In postmodern culture, that is feelings. Hear it again. We emphasize the fact that we are souls when we refuse to live in the mere sensations of the body. When the soul insists on dominating the physical life with a firm, wise, and kind grasp, then we find ourselves. Moods and cravings of the lower self, Paul would call that the fleshy self, moods and cravings of the lower self will be tamed or wiped out or harnessed to higher purposes. The dominion of the spirit will mean the unity, the efficiency, and the satisfaction of the whole man. Or a woman. What the Apostle Paul calls fleshy or carnal, Adam calls mere sensations of the body. There are many forms of this, but predominantly, they're manifested. These mere sensations of the body are manifested in our attitude toward money, sex, and power. What I call the unholy trinity of vices, which the church had been dealing with from the very beginning. Misunderstanding money, sex, and power leads us to abuse our bodies and to abuse other people. When mere sensations of the body are surrendered to Christ, they can be redeemed by God for higher purposes. The power of the gospel is profound and life-giving, yet we so often prefer mere sensations of the body over life in the kingdom of God. It's obvious when we first begin our walk with Christ, we are babies. But folks, babies aren't babies forever, except that was the problem in the Corinthian church. Paul wrote, "Even now, you are still not ready for solid food, for you are still fleshy." Christians. I look back on my life, and in some ways, I matured and grew in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ, while in other ways, folks, I remain fleshy, carnal, just a babe in Christ, unable to digest the solid food of the gospel. It took me years to get past the intellectualism of modern culture and into the power of the word and spirit of the culture of God's kingdom. Beyond the issue of being infants in Christ, there's another issue. The impact that trauma can have on a believer's ability to mature and grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. Every fleshy Christian, so to speak, is in one way or another self-centered. Every fleshy Christian, in one way or another, lives by what they feel rather than God's word. But not every fleshy Christian has suffered some form of trauma that limits their ability to grow in grace. Trauma can be experienced as a one-time event, such as rape, or a series of events, such as men and women returning from war who suffer from post-traumatic stress syndrome. Trauma can also be the result of long-term deprivation, such as a child growing up in poverty, never knowing when their next meal is going to come. That's trauma. What's the answer to self-centeredness? What's the answer to living by our feelings rather than God's word? What's the answer to getting past traumas from the past? Christ on the cross. Christ on the cross. Christ on the cross humbled himself in the Garden of Gethsemane and surrendered even his body to a cross. Christ on the cross rejected his own feelings, and the night before he died praying, "Father, take this cup from me, yet not my will, yours be done." Is there any trauma in life that can compare to the innocent Christ being tried, convicted, scourged, stripped naked, and nailed to a cross? Yet God raised him from the dead, leaving his trauma behind in the grave. But the marks were still on his risen body. All the disciples had witnessed the risen Christ, all but Thomas. And he couldn't believe their tall tale. He said, unless I see the mark of the nails in his hands and put my finger in the mark of the nails and my hand in his side, I will not believe. A week later, Jesus again appeared when Thomas was present and said to him, put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand. Put it in my side. Do not doubt, but believe. A point to be made here is no one is left out of the kingdom of God. No one. All are invited. All have a place. All can repent, whether we were formed by modern or postmodern culture, whether extreme intellectuals or extremely emotional, whether we are fleshy believers or struggling to survive in the face of some trauma in life. All are invited. But, folks, here's where we stumble. We have to repent. To live in the kingdom, we have to change how we think so that God can get into our souls and restore our souls. And then we can consecrate our bodies. As we humble ourselves before God and surrender to his will, self-centeredness gives way to love. Feelings give way to truth. And life's trauma gives way to new life in Christ. And we discover our new identity. That is, our identity as new creations in Christ Jesus. Simple. It really is simple. But never easy. Life, whether you're a Christian or not, is all about identity. Who am I? That's the question we're called to ask ourselves as students of Jesus. Who am I? Folks, I've spent a lifetime answering that question for myself. I'm a man, created in God's image. Made just a little lower than God's self by God. I'm a man whom God has crowned with glory and honor. Redeemed by Christ's own death on the cross. And empowered by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That's who I am, and I am still discovering that about myself. I have all I need in God's word and spirit to triumph as a man in Christ over self-centeredness, to triumph over the mere sensations of the lower self, intellectualism, and feeling, and to triumph over life's trauma. When the word and spirit are our dominant formative forces, God's word, God's spirit, then the messenger becomes the message. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.